Now let's come back to Romans 6. What a great chapter this is. How practical and helpful it is. And it's truth that we must learn to become almost second nature to us. It's because we don't review these truths and practice them in daily experience that we live such weak and faltering Christian lives. It's because the church is not vital with the thrilling, fruitful vitality that you see reflected in much of the New Testament church that the world is in the terrible condition that it is today. That's why these truths are given to us. And I would urge you, therefore, to read through these passages many times, think through them again, review these frequently in your life, refresh your memory in them. I've fallen into the habit for years of every morning while I'm taking my shower, I review the truth about myself so that I can begin the day in living in a realistic manner, in a way that's going to not reflect the changing, confusing errors around me, but in the reality of what the Word of God reveals. And that helps me a great deal. This is a confusing world, isn't it? It's been well pointed out. If you're not confused today, it's because you're obviously not thinking very clearly. These are our guidelines to truth here. Now let's go right on in Romans 6, and I'd only like to finish up, if I may, down through verse 14, then we'll stop, and if it takes too long to get there, I'll stop anyway, because I want to have some time for some question and answer on this. And this morning, in the question time, I'd like to confine it to an understanding of the truth of this passage. We'll talk about what this is saying to us and the implications of this, of course. But let's limit it to that rather than general questions about the Bible. Now, the Apostle's great declaration is we cannot go on in a lifestyle of sin because a fundamental change has occurred in our lives. We have been ignored. It must make changes. Therefore, nobody can continue for year after year after year claiming to be a Christian, but with no growth evident in his life. They're just deceiving themselves if that is the case. Now, what the Apostle says about baptism, therefore, is a symbol of an illustration of this radical transformation. Baptism particularly stresses dying with Christ. When you put somebody under the water, they are, as it were, going down into a grave. And though they come up again, we trust, most Baptist churches let them up again, the real stress of baptism is the ending of the old life. And there is, in a sense, water baptism in this passage, for you, dear Baptist friends, because Paul says here, he asks the question, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into his death? Now, you wouldn't know that you were baptized into the death of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit if you hadn't been taught that some way, because you don't feel it. You know, when you're born again, you don't feel any change taking place immediately, seldom do anyway. But nevertheless, it's true. Somebody has to teach you that. And the way it's taught to us in the Christian church is by water baptism. That's why water baptism is a very helpful, symbolic way of teaching Christian truth, and why our Lord encourages us to be baptized. He loves to teach with visual aids. And this is one of them. So this is how we learned that we died with Christ and rose again with Him, by being baptized. Now, if in your denomination, and I may be accused of heresy at this point, but in your denomination, if baptism is by sprinkling or by the pouring of water on top of the head, that too is a symbol of the new life in Christ. But it's a symbol not of death so much, but of cleansing. It's the symbol of the pouring out of the Spirit upon us, just as you have on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon them. So you have that picture. So I'm not too concerned about the mode of baptism. I think either one can be expressive of the truth, and it's a matter of individual choice as to what seems to mean the most to you. And again, I know that I'm going to be assaulted perhaps at that point, but I just speak my conviction in that regard. But let's move on from that. In verse 5 now, he brings in another figure. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I don't know what your version says. Does any version that you have use the word grafted? Because that's the word he employs here. Those of you who work in orchards or know anything about grafting know that you can take a branch of a different tree, like within the same family of trees, like a nectarine tree can be grafted on, a branch can be grafted onto a peach tree. And what does the branch continue to bear? Peaches or nectarine? Well, nectarine, doesn't it? The branch continues to produce the fruit that it's in the habit of producing. And yet it's getting its strength and its life from the tree, from the peach tree. Now, this is the symbol that the apostle employs here. He says, if we have been grafted with him into a death like his, then we certainly shall be grafted into a resurrection like his. And the emphasis here is on the resurrection, the new life that's coming. So you see, basically, he's given us two answers to the question, can we continue on in a lifestyle of sin after coming to Christ? His first answer is no, because a death has occurred. We died to sin with him. A fundamental change has ended. The old Adam in us has been brought to an end. That's one reason. Second, a new life is given to us. How can we continue on if we have as the source of our whole existence now the life of Jesus, the risen life of Jesus? This is the source of the whole excitement of the Christian life. As a Christian, we're not called to live on the basis of the world around us. This eliminates totally the argument you sometimes hear from Christians, well, don't expect me to do so and so because I'm only human. No, you're not only human any longer. That's just the point. So you can't use that argument anymore. Your humanness is in Adam, and that ended. Now, it's still governing and controlling much of your thought life. Your mind, emotions, and will are still slanted and shaded and shadowed by what you've been, habits of thought and action that you've been developing on that old style life all your life so far. And that doesn't disappear overnight. That's what we've been seeing. That's the soul, you see, in its various functioning areas. And it's still shadowed by the habits of the past. You've established mind patterns that run along old tracks. And there's where the struggle now is coming. But it's no longer at the heart of your existence. That's what he goes on to say. We know, verse 6, we know that our old self, the life we inherited from Adam, was crucified with him. So that the sinful body, the body of sin, literally. This body, which is permeated with sinful desires, urges, desires to go beyond the will of God, even in our habits. You know, there's nothing wrong with the desires of the body. Sex is a normal desire, proper desire. The desire to eat food is a normal and proper desire. The desire for rest at times and recreation are all proper desires. But because they are under the domain of sin, still, and habits have been formed along this line, we're always under temptation to exceed the will of God in these areas for us. We want to not only eat, we want to eat too much. Do you have that problem? If not, I'm preaching on gluttony this evening. I could change my message to that if you like. But gluttony is a sin, isn't it? Sex with the wrong person too early in your life and at the wrong time is a sin. Nothing wrong with the urge to merge. But when and who with and how, that's what becomes wrong. So these normal desires are being pressed beyond what God has set forth for us, and that's where sin reigns in our life. And that's the body of sin, he said. Now, God began his work of correction by changing the very heart, the center. This is his argument. Our old self was crucified with him so that ultimately even that body of sin might be brought under control. That's really the meaning of the word destroyed. I have it here in my version. The body of sin might be destroyed. That's too hard a translation. What do some of the other versions say there? Rendered powerless. Excellent. That's the idea. See? Brought under control. Rendered under dominion. Brought into subjection. And this is what is the purpose of God's regenerating power. And we might no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the idea. In other words, we don't reach a place where we can't sin. We reach a place where we don't have to sin. As long as we believe what God has told us. And that becomes now the struggle of the Christian life. Because sin doesn't give up very easily. It is a deceptive thing. It knows how to deceive us. And for a great portion of our life, especially as new Christians, it's going to succeed in deceiving us. And God never is taken by surprise in this. He knows there's going to be a long struggle, in some sense a lifelong struggle, with the deceitfulness of sin. And when we believe that what our feelings keep telling us, especially early in our Christian life, that no changes really happen, we feel just like we always did, we want to do the very things we now know are wrong, but we still want to do them, and all that keeps telling us that nothing has really happened. We haven't been really changed. And that's where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. As long as we believe that, we'll give in to it. And sin will still be present in actual appearance in our life. But the point he makes is that is no longer necessary. We don't have to be governed by sin. We're freed not to sin. We're not freed from sin. We're freed not to sin. That's the point to which his work has brought us. Now he said, verse 8, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See, it's not only that power of sin, is broken in our life, but a new power is given to us. Resurrection power, risen life power. a kind that doesn't make any noise, as we said. It works best in a cemetery and doesn't require any outside support or any funds or fundraising committees to make it function. It's a quiet, resistless, powerful demonstration without attracting attention to itself of the life of Christ within it. That's our new power. That's been given to us. For we know, he says, that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death will have no dominion over him. Therefore, it doesn't have to have dominion over us. That's what he's going to say very plainly in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this is what we must clearly understand. So, since Christ has gone beyond sin and death, so can we. That's his point. And in verse 10, he says, the death he died to sin once for all. He's never going to have to go back and do this all over again. He did it right the first time. But the life he lives to God. And now, verse 11. Verse 11 is the very first verse in the book of Romans where you and I, as believers, are asked to do anything at all. The very first time. Isn't that amazing? 6.5 chapters have gone by before God ever gets around to asking us to do anything for Him or about our salvation. Everything in the book up to now has been what God has done for us and asks us simply to believe. And that's what he does now. Verse 11 says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that's where the manifestation of the new life and the new power will begin to appear in our life. When we believe that we are no longer what we once were, and we are not therefore bound to sin, enslaved to sin, have to give way to our human nature, as we call it. That human nature is no longer us. Paul will say that twice in Romans 7. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I'm being deceived by it. I'm giving way to it, but I don't have to. That's his point. And therefore, we don't have to either. Now, this is what it's so hard to convince Christians is true. I struggle with it in my own life. I find it's easy to believe that there are some things that I just haven't got the power to overcome. Something goes wrong in my house and makes me angry. I want to grab somebody and shake them. If he's small enough, I'll do it. usually that means my kids or my grandchildren or someone. But and I want to believe, in fact, I sometimes talk myself into believing that I just couldn't help myself. You know, it was so obnoxious, the thing that they did, that I couldn't help reacting the way I did. And I began to excuse and justify my sin. Now that's where we fall back again into the slavery from which Christ has come to set us free. Remember the letter to the Galatians where Paul says so plainly in chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set you free. Therefore, be not enslaved again in a yoke of bondage. And when we begin to justify, excuse ourselves for giving way to evil impulses, anger, flashpoints of temper, and so on, we're only, we're falling again into a slavery from which Christ has set us free. And we need, therefore, to remember what he has done. And by faith, live on the power to be to rise above this. We do it by running to Him in a sense of helplessness. Lord Jesus, I need You now. Thank You for being with me. Thank You for empowering me. You said You'd be there to do it. Now I believe it. And You make a different choice, a different outlook, a different attitude. That's what He's talking about. This is where we begin to be free. Well, many Christians fail at this point. And sin is still not coming from their redeemed, regenerated spirits, but coming now from the old habitual patterns of thought of the soul life, the conscious life. And the Spirit of God is going to be struggling. That's why we can't settle down and live that way if we're really Christians. Our conscience will hurt us. Words from the Scriptures will suddenly come alive to us and pierce us, and we know God's saying something to us. We can't. See, the Spirit of God will not settle down and live with this kind of sin-dominated soul life. He begins to put pressure on us. This is where sometimes illness and sickness come from, and various trials and pressures, as we said last night, to make us listen, to make us heed the fact that we are living these ways. I think it can be illustrated this way. Some Christians, you know, are like they were driving around in an old beat-up tin Lizzie, an old Model T Ford, and the tires are bald and blowing out all the time, and the radiator is stopped up and boils over every so often, and the brakes don't hold, and they keep running into things, and black smoke pours out of the exhaust and begrimes the whole neighborhood, and that's the way they're driving around, giving their testimony about what a beautiful new Mercedes-Benz they have in their garage, you know. And can you blame people for saying, well, why don't you drive that for a while? You admit that this thing, the brakes don't work when you try them. It carries you further than you want to go. You're always doing something you never intended to do or say. And you're always hurting people by the running into them and smashing into things that you have no business hitting. And you're always kind of beclouding the whole neighborhood with the smoke that keeps pouring out your exhaust. But you keep insisting that you've got a brand new car at home. Why don't you drive that one? You have a new basis of life. And it's only right, isn't it, that the world should ask us, what's wrong with, where is this new life that you claim you have? And the testimony that attracts the world is one who begins genuinely to act and live on the basis of the new authority they have in Jesus Christ. Now that's why the appeal is. So, the place to begin is, consider yourself dead to sin. A new life has been given you. The old life has been ended. And you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then the second one. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. That's the next thing. Don't give way. Don't let your body, your mind be used in these ways. Face up to the fact you have to make a choice. I'm not going to let my temper flare. Much as I feel like doing so, I'm not going to do it. And I have the power not to do it because Jesus is with me. My Lord is standing beside me. How many times do you notice in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, those two young men who traveled with him, you find him making reference to their relationship to their Lord? He writes to Timothy, who was sorely tempted to be depressed and discouraged easily. And he says to him, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's his basis for deliverance. When we recall that Christ lives in us, that he died for us in order that he might live in us, then we, that is the thought which frees us and enables us to manifest a different attitude. Now, I know it's a struggle, and I know there will be many failures, and God does too. And the glorious thing that he goes on to say here is, he isn't the least upset with us because we struggle. He anticipated it. He knows it's happening, and he isn't angry with us. And this is why this is what frees us to make progress in this area. That's why he goes on to say, yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your mind, your fingers, your hands, your sex organs, and so on, yield them to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will not have dominion over you. Why not? Why don't we go back and let sin enslave us once again? Go back into the old lifestyle. Well, because God isn't upset with us. We're not under law. We're not under condemnation. God isn't angry with us because we've faltered and failed. He expected us to. He knows it takes a while, that we have to learn again and again some of these lessons. And he's not in the least bit angry with us. He's like a father who sees a child trying and wanting to do right and falling back into wrongful ways, but not getting angry at him, just patiently instructing him again, setting him back on his feet and encouraging him. And that's the attitude God has to us. Now, what locks us into the pattern of defeat is we think we've blown it, that God is terribly angry with us, that he cuts us off from all life from him until we shape up. And it's up to us to get this thing shaped up, and then we can come back to him and expect him to love us again. Now, that's the pattern of defeat. That's putting yourself back under law. That's insisting that you're going to straighten it all up yourself. By your willpower and your discipline, you're going to get your life in order so God will love you. See, that's law. The law always says, do this and you will live. But grace says, you already are made alive. You already are made holy and acceptable unto him. You're already his child, deeply loved by him. He can't love you anymore, and he does already now. And he's not changed just because something you didn't know was going to happen to you happened. He knew about it all along, before it ever happened. All your sins, all the ones you're going to commit, are known to him already. And were before you ever came. And he made provision for them in Christ. So come on back and let your loving Father pick you up and set you on your feet again. And thank him for his forgiveness and his love. And go on again, remembering who you are, what you have in Christ, that he himself is with you. And you'll begin to see some of these stubborn things begin to yield before you. And life begins to be different. Now that's the pattern of victory. Isn't that good news? What wonderful good news that is. God is not angry with us. We're not under condemnation. We are simply little children learning to live, subjected to very deceitful pressures and convictions, oftentimes arising from within, sometimes being trapped by them and deceived by them, but never separated from the love of our Father and from our Lord. And therefore, always able to pick up and start over again with the realization that we haven't changed one iota of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Well, I'm going to stop at that point. The rest of the chapter, which we'll take tonight, goes on to deal with what does happen when we do give in to these sins. How does God make us realize afresh and anew that even a single act of sin does damage to us? But you see, that's only a subdivision of what the apostle is covering. Now we're going to take the rest of the time available to us for question and answer. And I hope that you have some on this and that you'll speak about them. Maybe some of you have been taught differently about this. Don't hesitate to bring that up. I'm not out to destroy or attack any denomination, but I would like to examine anything like that from the Scripture itself and let you make the judgment as to whether the Scripture says something. So if you have something like that, don't hesitate to bring it up. And I don't mean to say I can answer all your questions either, because I'm learning a lot as I go on this way myself. But I want to tell you, I'd never go back to the old way of thinking it all depends on me to get it done. All right, any questions now or comments you'd like to make about this? Let's open it up for that. Yes, sir. Did you all hear that question? He's asking, what difference does it make if a person sins 10 times, or you could say 100 times, and how is that any different than a person striving, as long as he's striving to overcome that sin? Does he then fall into the category that I mentioned of those who have no change of lifestyle and therefore really have not been regenerated? Isn't that what you're asking? All right. That's a very good question. And you're right. It really doesn't make any difference. It's the desire to be freed that is the issue. When I talk about someone who goes on in a lifestyle of sin, I'm talking about someone who, to himself and to others, justifies that as being consistent with the Christian life. Now that's what's wrong. Justifying it and excusing it and saying, well, it's okay. You often hear, you know, the expression among Christians, well, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow because I know God will forgive me. That's a very dangerous thing to say. Now, I know that real born-again Christians can and do say that at times. And it usually represents a lack of understanding of what they've done to themselves when they sin. We'll get into that in the latter part of this chapter. But anybody who consistently does that over a period of months or even sometimes years is really giving evidence that they never have been regenerated. They belong to that category that I mentioned earlier. Because that's presuming on the grace of God. That's a terrible evil. It's using God's desire to show mercy and love and help and patience and to use it for our own self-indulgent purposes, and represents therefore an unregenerated heart. And it's a very dangerous thing to say. So I would say the presence of a desire to change. You take an alcoholic who's fallen into the grip of drink and knows that he is destroying himself, his family, his job, his work, everything about him. But the thirst is so terrible upon him. Drugs can do the same thing. So can sex. Lust can do the same thing to him. All this really manifests is if he wants to change, he longs to be free, he's hungering after deliverance, and he hates himself because he gives way to these things, I would have a lot of hope for that person. I'd say they need to understand that God also loves them and is with them in their struggle and is urging them more and more to lay hold of what is available to them, the redeeming strength of the Savior himself, the presence of Jesus in the midst of their struggle. That's what's locking them into it. They're not yet summoning enough faith to lay hold of what God is giving them. And they may feebly grasp it at first, and then a little bit more. And with that kind of person, you can be intensely patient, and ought to be, because their heart is right. Always ask about something like that. What is their heart like? Are they flippant? Are they really indifferent, unconcerned? Are they arrogant, disdainful of help, so on? That's a serious condition. That probably indicates an unchanged heart. Or are they hurting and hating themselves and wanting to be free and longing for help and so on? That's another matter. Okay? Yes.
I did not understand the case. Yes. You are now saying
well, I wouldn't rule out that they have to make some kind of progress eventually. Otherwise, something is wrong. They're not understanding. They're not believing. They're clinging to it. And there are people that don't make progress for a long time. And sometimes these become cases for church discipline, where the weight of community disapproval helps them to face up to the fact that they're not making progress. So I wouldn't rule that out entirely, but I'd say that basically that isn't the main thing involved. The main principle is that they are making progress in God's eyes, that they're seeing
something.
To some degree, yes. That's very true. Otherwise, you have no a justification, you see, for church discipline, for the Lord's words, if your brother sin, go to him and tell him his fault. And if he hear you, you've gained your brother. If he don't hear you, take somebody else. If he doesn't hear you, he isn't making any progress, is he? And eventually this must therefore be brought before the attention sometimes of the whole church. Now that isn't it. To condemn them, it isn't to kick them out, is to try to bring more pressure upon them to realize what they're doing to themselves and where they are damaging the Lord and His cause, and where they're not laying hold of the possibilities of the new life in Christ. So yes, I would say there must be some of that. Yes. Anyone else? Over here? Yes.
At 12 and 13, you mentioned something about controlling your mind. Could you elaborate how you control your mind?
So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin? Is that it? Well, the question is, he said, I mentioned something about controlling the mind. And how do you do that? Well, considering yourself dead to sin is thought, isn't it? The way you think about yourself. And it means that you disregard your feelings about yourself, which may be telling you that you're worthless, you've blown it again, there's no sense trying to go on, you're useless, you're unchanged, you're not even a Christian. All these kind of feelings can come. The fact is what God says. You died in Christ. His Spirit dwells in your spirit. You now have the life of Jesus. Your Father is not angry at you. He is simply helping you work through all this matter, That's what you tell yourself, and you begin to act then on that basis. See, that's using your mind. The mind matters in these things. Yes, Bill?
How does a Christian view the issue of sin in the lives of non-Christians? Or where they appear to be doing things that they believe not to be sin, and yet, from a Christian viewpoint, is sin?
Well, the Christian view of a non-Christian sinning is almost always one of pity for them, sorrow at what they're doing to themselves and to others. Oftentimes, anger at the results of their sin, but an anger which must be controlled and not expressed in outrage or attack or vituperation, because they're really victims. We have to remember they're victims. They're not deliberately doing these things. They're victims of the enemy at work, as we have been victims and to some degree still are in the areas in which we have not yet turned away from the patterns of evil from our past life. See? So that our approach ought to be one of sympathetic understanding, offering relief in a way that will appear to them to be supported by our lifestyle, our actions, to be real, not something phony, not just God words, but offering a visible evidence that what we believe has freed us and changed others, and they too can enter into that. Yes.
Will we see Adam in heaven?
Will we see Adam in heaven? I think so. I think the very symbolism that you have in the story of the Garden of Eden, of the Lord God making clothes for them, clothing them in animal skins, is a way of telling us that a sacrifice was made on their behalf. They were accepted in the Beloved, and yes, we'll see them in heaven. I think we'll see a lot of people will be surprised. So will a lot of people be surprised at seeing us.
The prior question about sin and what we should do, I use an example that we have down here from the baptism of our son was murdered in a robbery. And sometime later, they finally apprehended this individual. He's up in Washington now, and what he wants to do, and he thinks he probably be the best to do it, is come down now and witness the murder of both boys leading into crime.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that's an example that, but knowing the individual, I wasn't surprised that that's really hard to do with the father and the son.
Yes, that is. Did you all hear that? The story of a boy, a son who was murdered in a robbery. And the father wants to come down and talk to the murderer and tell him he's forgiven him and that he understands the, some of the forces that drive. That's a powerful witness, something like that. Yes, it is. All right, sir?
I have a question. In Psalm 19, there's a prayer, hold back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Would this be a special class?
Yes, those are sins in which we clearly know something is wrong, but we, Psalm 19, hold back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Yes. Those are sins which we know are wrong, which we still want to do anyway, and knowing that they will hurt us and hurt God and hurt somebody else, we still decide, well, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyhow. Now, those are very serious kinds of sins, because they call for God's severe chastisement upon us. And He will, like a faithful father, do it. And we'll oftentimes find ourselves judged, not always with catastrophe. We almost always think of lightning bolts from heaven, automobile accidents, cancer striking, and sometimes it does He will move in that way. Paul spoke to the Corinthians about those who were weak and sickly among them, and some even slept because of their refusal to listen to what ought to be their behavior at the table of the Lord. But sometimes it comes by what the Scripture calls, what the Old Testament calls, the judgment of the moth and the rust. That is a silent deterioration of our life, a silent removal of power from us, true spiritual power, so that our words fall on deaf ears and accomplish nothing. The judgment of a silent deterioration within, so we find ourselves growing blah and dull, and nothing we try to do is much fun, because the element of joy is being removed. Joy doesn't come from circumstances or from experiences. It comes as a gift from God. The book of Ecclesiastes declares that very powerfully. That, by the way, is not a pessimistic book at all. That's a book exhorting us to discover the true source of enjoyment in life. And it's a great book. I just finished preaching through it. I could hardly contain the delight I found in many things in that book. How long should we continue this? One more? All right. Yes. All right, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Somebody asked me that earlier before the meeting. The question is, when you sin, are you separated from God? Does He cut you off, and do you restore that by asking for forgiveness? And until you do, are you kind of cut off from His fellowship? Is that it? You are from your point of view, but not from God's. See, God isn't angry with you. He isn't upset at you. As I said, He knew this was going to happen before it happened. He knows all our sins. It's we who were taken by surprise by it. And we have cut ourselves off from enjoying the love of God, which is still flowing to us. It's like being out on a sunny day and enjoying the sunshine. And then because for some reason you walk into a house and lock yourself in the closet. Now, the sun is still shining. The day is still beautiful. But you've cut yourself off from it. And that's what we do. We are unable, because of our conscience and so on, to appropriate that sense of love and joy from God. But it's still coming to us. He isn't upset with us. He isn't angry with us. We're feeling guilty and cutting ourselves off. And therefore, confession restores us to His love, but not His love to us. See the difference? And that's an important difference. All right. Thank you so much. You've been very patient with me. I appreciate it. Thank you.